Okay, we are going to be on a section about the local church this week and next week and maybe the week after. But anyway, that's where we're going to be at. So page 179, and while you're turning there, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessings on the services. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings and for the day that you've given us. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to come out to church and for those who have gathered here with us. Lord, we thank you so much for your word and that we can get in it and learn and grow and draw nearer to you. Lord, we just pray, Lord, ask you that you please be with the service today, Lord, that everything said and done would be pleasing to you, that would bring you glory, and Lord, that it would be a help to your people, Lord, that they may grow. I pray, Lord, ask you that you would just please be with those who are still on their way out today, that you would watch over them, keep them safe as they travel in. And Lord, I just pray that you'd be with the classes, help the girls to still be teaching the children when they show up, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, ask you that you would help us as a church to be a light and a witness in this place you've put us. Pray so much, Lord, you just help me as I teach and preach today, Lord, that you guide and direct me, Lord, that you would just work in and through me, Lord, and in spite of me, Lord. And Lord, I just thank you so much for all that you do. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the past 3 weeks, we've been looking at the life of a disciple. We saw that, first of all, that a disciple is a committed follower of Jesus, that it starts off with a decision to surrender ourselves to him, to his leadership. Then we saw that in doing so, we are going to have to battle against the flesh and against sin. And so there are things that we are going to have to put off, things that we're going to have to work to rid ourselves of temptation and things. But the Lord has provided ways, provided means to help us in that, that we aren't just going about cleaning ourselves up, fixing ourselves up, but he is working in us to help us to not surrender to temptation, for us to not to be overtaken by sin. And then the third thing that we saw was the life of disciple is one of it is a set of side or set apart life. It is a sanctified life, that we're not just turning away from sin, but we're also turning to Christ and desiring to follow him and to be used by him. And so that's all a part of it. So we surrender to him. We want our lives to please him. We say no to sin and we say yes to him. And that's a short way of it. In the devotions at the end, I don't know if anyone's keeping up with those because I'm stretching each week over a few weeks. But there's actually a few good lessons in there. The first one on page 169 is talking about the way of escape and overcoming temptation. The second one on page 171, talking about the divine motivator and talking about how God's Holy Spirit and his grace works in us to help us to overcome temptation and for us to become more like him. Day three was a helpful one, developing Bible-based convictions, and it is allowing God's Word and his Holy Spirit to work in our lives and guide us in what he would have us to do and what he'd have us to be. And then the fourth one is the hope within, and talking about how the Holy Spirit in us, working in us, gives us hope as we're looking forward in what God's doing. So the fifth day is always a review. And so on page 177, what is true discipleship? We've kind of covered that just a moment ago, but it is a commitment to follow Christ unconditionally. Salvation is a decision of a moment. We repent and put our faith in him, but discipleship is a lifelong endeavor, and we are following him each day of our lives and becoming more like him and living a life that pleases him. And the second question, in what form does sin begin? Where does sin start? Okay, it starts with temptation. Is temptation a sin?
No.
temptation is not a sin, but whenever we allow it to stay around too long, whenever we start to entertain it in our minds, and then whenever we start to act upon it, that's when it becomes sin. And so sin begins as temptation. It's a desire that draws us away from God. What's the three main sources of temptation?
The flesh, the devil, the world.
Okay, world, the flesh, and the devil. How can we take advantage of the way of escape that God has given us? And this is a lengthy answer. It's several of the things that we looked at in our study. So if you don't have it written down, I don't know. You may not have hit it. Okay, taking advantage of the way of escape. First of all, we use the word, right? We use the word. We remember that we don't have to sin. Some of the time we just resign ourselves and say, well, this is just the way it is. This is just the way that I am. This is a weakness that I have. And so we kind of give up. We don't even fight it. And we know from the word of God that we don't have to. God has given us a way to escape. He has given us the Holy Spirit to empower us. We don't have to live in sin. We need to avoid temptation when possible. Bible tells us to not make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And so a lot of times we will put ourselves in positions that make it easy for us to sin, and that's a problem. So we need to avoid temptation when possible. Avoid ungodly friends. Who you surround yourself with has a huge impact on how you behave. Ask for help. Keep short accounts with God. Whenever we sin, confess it and be cleansed, be forgiven. And lastly, yield to the Holy Spirit. It's a conscious decision. Say, Lord, I want you to convict me. I want you to work in me. I want you to search me. Try me. See if there's any uncleanness in me. I want you to be in control. So that's what we're seeing in that. I got ahead of myself. Question five. What does the phrase making provision for the flesh mean?
Setting yourself up for temptation.
Okay. Setting yourself up for temptation. Putting yourself in a place to be tempted. To make it easy to sin. What does the word sanctified mean?
Set apart.
And what develops holiness in us as we mature in our Christian walk?
God's grace.
Okay. God's grace. It's His grace that develops holiness in us. And so it's not just grace that we need for salvation. It's grace that we need for the Christian life as well. So then on page 179, as I said, we're going to be looking at the local church. And if everybody else shows up, this might be an interesting discussion. Because everyone has different backgrounds, maybe different perspectives and things on this. And so it may be a good discussion. We shall see. But anyway, one of the best parts of Christian life is being a part of the local church. The church is an institution that Christ Himself established, and it is His vehicle to bring the gospel to all the world, and we get to be part of it. The word church can mean wildly different things to different people, so it's important to understand what the Bible teaches. About the church. Okay, that's on the next page. In this lesson, we'll see the importance of the church, what the church actually is, and how God uses the church in our lives. And so that will probably be a breakdown of the next 3 weeks, the importance of the church, what the church is, and how God uses it in our lives. So anyway, lesson 9 says the church is precious. Christ loved the church so much that He gave Himself for it. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. And so Christ came down to purchase, yes, us as individuals, but also the church unto Himself. And so it is precious to Him. And if it was that important to Him, it should be important to us as well, right? Although church attendance does not save or get us to heaven, the church is very important to God, and it is a vital aspect of Christian growth. A lot of people think that they can be a Christian and follow God and grow in their spiritual walk outside of church, without church. I don't need the church. I can walk with God, right? We've heard that. But I will tell you, it is difficult for a Christian to be healthy, to be strong in the faith, to be growing without a body of believers that they're a part of to help, to encourage them, and to provide that strength. And we find that God puts priority on it. We find its presence in all throughout the New Testament. There's not Lone Ranger Christians that we find in the New Testament. We find that they are working together to perform or to work out a common cause, a common need there. And so the first blank here on our page 180, it says, Christ called out the church. We'll see in a little bit, but the word church, the Greek word for church in the New Testament is ekklesia, which means a called out assembly. Okay? A called out assembly. And so Christ called out the church. To trace the beginning of the church, we only need to revisit early moments of the ministry of Christ, where the church began with Jesus, and we will see the first assembly forming as Jesus called his disciples. Now, there's discussion, maybe argument, about when the church actually began. Okay? And I believe that it wasn't necessarily a moment like lightning strike, the moment that it began. A lot of people will put it at Pentecost, but I believe Christ was forming his church while he walked on the earth. He was bringing people to himself. He was calling them out of the world. And we know that Christ is the head of the church. And so he was bringing that group around him, that assembly, and it was present at least in seed form. Okay. So in Jesus' ministry, we find him laying the foundation of the church. At Pentecost, we find him empowering the church. And ever since then, we find him building the church. Okay, and so that's what was going on. And so this is what Christ has been doing. But anyway, so it started out with Jesus called out his disciples. And so we have in Matthew chapter 4. If you guys have any comments or questions or anything, interrupt me, please. Okay, Matthew 4, 18. It says, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. So whenever we said that a church is a called out assembly, Jesus is calling out a group here and assembling them, right? So there we see the beginning formation of the first church. The next thing we see is Christ purchased the church. No church belongs to a pastor or a person, though we may talk about my church in the sense that we are a member of it. But the church ultimately belongs to Christ. And we see that in Acts chapter 20. In verse 28, says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So he purchased it. It belongs to him. And pastors are just put there as overseers. They are not the head of the church. They are not the one that it belongs to or not the one that's in charge of it. It is ultimately Christ's body. It's his church. Okay. Christ commissioned the church. At the top of page 181, Christ commissioned the church. Before ascending to heaven, Christ gave specific instructions to the church to reach the world with the gospel. And so in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, we have the Great Commission, or one of the givings of it. It says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. And so the ones that he was speaking to, he's talking to the 11, it says in verse 16. He's talking to those ones that he called out, those that he assembled, those that he was the head of, and he is sending them out. So we see them as a representative of the church going forth unto all nations. They have been commissioned to go and teach all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Next thing we see is that Christ is to have preeminence in the church. Christ is to have preeminence. What does it mean that he has preeminence?
First place.
He has a first place. It's about him, right? And that's important because there are lots of people and lots of things that seek to upstage Christ's position, that take preeminence or prominence within religion, within churches today. And we need to always be aware of the fact that this is about him. It's not about us. The church does meet many needs in the Christian's life, which we're going to look at later, but the church doesn't exist for us. It ultimately exists to glorify Christ, and he is to have the first place. One of the ways that he is glorified is whenever we are fulfilling what he has for us to do. Whenever we are edifying one another, when we are evangelizing the lost, Christ is glorified, right? When we're doing the things that he would have us to do, he is having preeminence. He is the one that is getting the glory, right? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Everybody's getting there before me. Okay, Colossians 1 and verse 18. It says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence." Morning, guys. Come on in. Morning. So Colossians 1:18, it says that that he is the head, and that in all things he might have the preeminence. We need to make sure that as we gather as a church, we are putting him as the first place, as the priority, that we aren't taking the spotlight, we aren't making it about us, that ultimately it is about him and that he gets the glory. Okay, so page 181. I don't know if you've got a book or not. So the church isn't man's idea, and it isn't an optional part of the Christian life. When a Christian says that they can worship God independently of the local church, they are disregarding God's love for and emphasis on the church. When they love and commit to the local church, they are showing their love and commitment for that which is precious to Christ. So if we disregard the body of Christ, we disregard the head, Christ, right? Okay, now at the bottom of the of page 181, the church is distinct. So distinction means there is differences, right? The church is more than a building. We all say we're going to church, right? Yeah. It doesn't matter where the body meets at. It wherever we meet would be a church, right? Mm-hmm. Obviously, we're just meeting in a building that has been used for all sorts of purposes down through the years. There's nothing actually special about this building, except it has been set aside at this time as a place for believers to meet together.
Right.
Okay, so sometimes we get to the place where we worship buildings, we worship gathering places and things like that. The church is not the building, but the building is a place where we meet together to grow in God's word, to glorify God, and to build lasting friendships with other Christians. Mm-hmm. And it says the church is not simply a universal body of saved people. It is comprised of local assemblies that consist of saved, baptized believers. Now, we find in the Bible that there are two different ways that the church is mentioned. It's mentioned both as local assemblies, a letter to the church at Thessalonica, right? It was a local assembly, a local body of believers. But there are also places where it talks about the true church, the church in general, that is comprised of all believers of all ages, okay? And so people will try to cling to that and say, oh, well, we're all a part of the church, so we don't have to actually gather at a church. That is a lie from the devil. Okay. And so with the true church, one day it will be assembled. One day it will be in heaven and we'll all be gathered together, and what a day that will be. But practically, for the time, the true church is manifest in this earth through local groups that are gathering together for the fulfillment of God's purposes, for the glory of God, for the edifying of one another, and for the evangelism of the lost. I believe that is the purpose of a church. Okay, the true church or the universal church can't do that, right? But God empowers local assemblies, local bodies of believers to come together to cooperate in edifying one another, evangelizing the lost, and ultimately glorifying Him.
Yeah.
Does that make sense to everybody?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So the one church is manifest in many locations through these local assemblies. Throughout the New Testament, emphasis is placed on the local church. That's our one blank on that page. Individual bodies of believers who gather together as a church and follow the New Testament pattern for church practices. The book of Acts tells about the first church in Jerusalem in Acts 2:47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so that was the local group there in Jerusalem, right? Starting on the day of Pentecost, there was a huge number saved. They were added to daily, but they were all gathered together there at Jerusalem. Okay? Then describes how churches were established in other cities and the gospel spread. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, this is after the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified. So now it went from a church at Jerusalem, and now there are churches in Judea, Galilee, Samaria. And it says, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So believers were multiplied, but also churches were multiplied. Right? Acts 15:41. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Once again, plural. Churches at different places. By the way, that lets us know that all throughout the world, all over, there are churches that are gathering together for these purposes, for God's glory, for edification of believers, for evangelism of the lost. There are churches all over the world. We don't have a corner on the market. We're not.
Right.
We're not alone in this. This is something that's great because down through the years that I've been here, we've had people from all continents. We've had people from many different countries, and it's great to see believers coming from all these different places and telling of churches that were there and churches they came from in different areas. And it lets us know that as believers that we're not alone, and that this is something that God is doing all around this world, and that what He set in place all the way back 2,000 years ago has spread around the globe and is doing what He intended for it to do. We may get discouraged sometimes. We might feel like we're a little bit alone here. We might get discouraged because it seems like Elijah did in the cave, I'm the only one left. You know, it seems like there's so many people departing that the gospel is not going forth, that Christianity is not having its impact that we would like for it to. But truthfully, God is still at work. Christianity is having impact. There are believers around the world. The gospel is going forth. All of these things are happening, and that is encouraging to me. Okay. Acts 16 and verse 5, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. The next nine New Testament books after Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are epistles or letters that were written to local churches. Okay, so whenever the apostles had anything that they needed to communicate, whenever they needed to get the word out, they were sending letters to churches. Okay, in a way, I think it would be neat to get a letter from Apostle Paul, and then I read the letters that he wrote, and I'm like, I don't really want one at our church. Right? Because generally, whenever he was writing letters, it was to correct things that were going wrong.
But that's not bad.
Yeah, that's not bad, because rather than continuing in a wrong way, it's best to get right.
Exactly, yeah.
As long as our hearts are receptive, we are humble and teachable, then it would be good to get a letter, because it's like, hey, thank you for pointing that out. I want to get these things right. Okay. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so that's Paul's opening remarks there in 1 Corinthians, telling who he's writing to. So the first verse, he's talking about who's doing the writing, Apostle Paul. The second verse is who he's writing it to, the church in Corinth. The three epistles following these, 1st, 2nd, Timothy, and Titus, are written to local church leaders, to pastors of churches. And so 12 of the New Testament epistles specifically deal with the organization, operation, and relationships of the local church. We could go even further with that because the book of Revelation opens up with messages to seven different local churches, right? And so what is a local church and how is it structured? Before we go any further, does anyone have anything else on what we've talked about so far? I want to make sure Fergus said they're flipping through pages and stuff, so I didn't know if he had. I don't want to do all the talking. Okay. So page 183, the local church is a called out assembly. Jesus first announced his church in Matthew 16 when he told Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So we can see that in Matthew chapter number 16, verses 13 through 18. This is an important passage for us to look at, especially in the place where we live, because the Catholic Church has quite a different point of view or perspective on this passage, okay? So Matthew 16 and verse 13, it says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets.' He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" And so in that verse, verse 18, some have taught that this is making Peter the first pope, saying, "Peter, you're a rock, and I'm going to build my church on you." There's actually a play on words that's going on in that passage, because Peter, or Petros, means a pebble, okay, a small stone. He's telling Peter, "You're but a little thing, but on the statement that you just made, on what you just proclaimed, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God," he says, "upon that rock, that mighty stone, that big boulder, I'm going to build my church." Okay? And so what the Catholic Church teaches is that Peter was the rock that the church was built upon, so he was the first pope. You're all familiar with that, right? Okay? And what Jesus was teaching there was the absolute opposite, because Peter is trying to have preeminence in so many areas. Peter is making a lot of things about him. Whenever things are going on with Christ, he actually reproves Christ and rebukes Christ. And Christ is saying, "You might feel like you're pretty big. You might think that you're rather important and that's all about you, but you are a pebble. But what you just proclaimed, the fact that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm building my church upon me." We find that he is the foundation, that he is the head, the stone that the builders rejected, that he is the headstone of the corner. Okay, so he is what the church is built upon. It's built on Christ, not on Peter, not on us. Okay? And so the next paragraph there says, the word Jesus used for church, it's what I just was saying a little bit ago, is the word ecclesia, and it means a called out assembly. And so a local church is a group of people who are called out from the world in the sense that they have identified with Christ, they've joined together for the purpose of forming a church as described in the New Testament. The local church is patterned after New Testament churches. Okay, so our second blank on page 183 is patterned. Local church is patterned after New Testament churches. Throughout the New Testament, we see a pattern of how a local church is organized, what it believes, and how it operates. And so what we're going to be doing, and I've done this before, but we are going to be using the acrostic of the word Baptist. Although there are local churches and other denominations, this church is a Baptist church. Mm-hmm. Okay? Longford Baptist Church. And the acrostic Baptist kind of sums up the Baptist beliefs and practices of the church. These are our Baptist distinctives, what sets Baptist churches apart from others. And we believe this list most accurately reflects the New Testament teaching of the church. Okay, and so that's what we're going to be looking at. And I have to say this because, you know, people are from different backgrounds and things. The reason why I am a Baptist and this is a Baptist church isn't because of the tradition, it isn't because of the history, it isn't because of the name, but it is because of what those who hold the name have traditionally believed and taught, okay? And so that is the reason behind it. It isn't that we're Baptist for the sake of being Baptist, but it's we're Baptist because of what the Bible teaches, okay? And that's not saying that no one else is a true church. That's not saying that no one else is saved or Christian. I just believe that what the Baptist church has traditionally stood for is the closest to what I see in Scripture. Does that make sense, everybody? 100%. Okay. And so this is where we might get into some discussion, and that's perfectly fine. Mm-hmm. Okay? And I welcome that, actually. But we're not going to get very far in this today, I don't think, because I don't have that much time. But I want to look at these things maybe a little bit more in depth than what is laid out in this book. Okay? So, let's see. The first thing here that makes us distinct, the thing that we believe that we found the rest of our beliefs on, is the fact that the Bible is authority in all matters of faith and practice. So, biblical authority. As I said a minute ago, the Bible is what makes me a Baptist. Okay? And so, biblical authority in all matters of faith and practice. Everything comes back to the Bible. If the Bible teaches it, we believe it. If it goes against the Bible, we reject it. That's simple enough. And so it is the ultimate authority. We believe the Bible is inspired and infallible and is the final authority. And there has to be an authority. There has to be. There has to be something that we bring everything back. Why do you believe what you believe? Well, it comes back to this body of teaching. It comes back to this authority, to this person, to whatever. There has to be somewhere that it goes to. If you just go back to the idea of, well, it's just what I believe. Well, why do you believe it? Because I believe it. Yeah. Well, why? Because I do. Where's the authority, right? There needs to be an authority behind what we believe. And so traditionally, Baptists have believed that the Bible is the final authority. There's no authority above the Bible. Okay? Has other groups believed that? Yes, some have. Okay? But there are different views of authority in different denominations and different religions, okay? And I've often went into this, but I think it's helpful to us. Some teach, as far as authority models, that it is the Bible plus tradition, okay? The Bible plus tradition. And we find this in the Catholic Church, for instance. Yes, we believe the Bible, but we also have these church teachings and these doctrines and the way that this has always been done. And whenever we find that the traditions are at odds against the Scripture, guess which one wins? The tradition. The Bible is not the final authority. And so if we go to the, this is, maybe a bit of a rabbit trail. But one of the things with the Reformation, I believe the teachings that we're looking at here definitely predate the Reformation because the Bible does. It goes back as far as the scriptures when they were written, okay? But back in the days of the Reformation, what happened then was people within these other authority models and within these other church traditions saw some issues. They started reading the Bible and they said, wait a minute, are we going to follow the Bible or are we going to follow our traditions? And they said, we're at odds with the Bible. We need to correct this. And so they raised up their concerns to those who were in charge. And rather than correcting it, they got castigated. They got thrown out. And that's where the Reformation came from, is because they refused the authority of God's word and chose instead to hold fast to their traditions. Okay? So we have traditions. We're fairly young as a church, but we have traditions. We have ways that we do things. And they're okay as long as they line up with scripture. But if our traditions are at odds with God's word, God's word's the final authority. We bend our traditions and we stick with the Bible. Okay? And so one authority model is Bible plus tradition. Another one is Bible plus scholarship. Okay? Bible plus scholarship, that is really the authority model of the modern day evangelical, of the Bible critic, right? And so they say, okay, well, we believe the Bible, but there are things that we find in the Bible. There might be errors. There's things that disagree with science or with the teachings of the day or with the culture. And so we're going to take a bit of a mishmash here of what does the Bible say and what does the universities teach? What do the seminaries teach? What do the experts have to say? And somehow through all that, we're going to find out what the truth is and what the authority is. And ultimately, if the Bible says one thing and their scholarship says something else, they bend the Bible and they hold to their scholarship. And that's how we get a lot of the modern day liberal Christianity. Okay. A lot of the wishy-washy. How would I put it? I won't. So anyway, that's where we get a lot of these things from. Okay, is they're taking the Bible plus scholarship. And you say, but isn't scholarship good? Yes, whenever it lines up with the Bible. But if the things that you are being taught or the things that you are learning in your scholarship contradict scripture, then it is the scholarship that's wrong, not the Bible. And you say, well, that's closed-minded and bigoted. No, that is regarding God's word where it's supposed to be. God knows what he's talking about. The scholars that you are listening to are merely men, and they can be wrong and have been wrong many times. There's plenty of times that people scoffed at and mocked the Bible and says, hey, look, we learned this and the Bible's got errors in it. And they found out that they were wrong and the Bible was still right. Tons of times that's happened. And so if it's the Bible versus scholarship, the Bible stands. It is the authority. And then the third authority model that we find is the Bible plus experience. Have you ever heard someone say, I know the Bible says, but I had this experience, but I felt this way, but I saw this, or I did this, or this happened, and their experience ends up trumping what the Bible says. Okay? And this is what we see in a lot of the charismatic churches and things today is, yeah, the Bible says, but there was an experience or there was someone who had this ability or had this that said this, because someone was able to work so-called miracles. They believed the teachings that they taught, even though they contradicted the scripture. Right? And that's going on a lot today. Or people in the whole follow your heart mantra. And it's, okay, the Bible says this, but I don't really like that. I don't really think, in my experience, that doesn't line up with the world that I live in, right? This is where we're getting with a lot of the modern liberal theology where, with homosexuality, for instance. Well, they were born that way. It's not the Bible says. But I've got a friend that's that way. And you don't expect me to tell them that their lifestyle is sinful, do you? Well, you don't have to. The Bible says so. Well, what authority do you have to say that my lifestyle is sinful? God said so in his word. biblical authority, right? And so these three different things that rival the Bible for authority, whether it be tradition, scholarship, or experience, if they contradict the Bible, you throw them out. See, tradition is good as long as it is in subjection to the Bible. Scholarship is good. Learn all you can, but don't throw your Bible away. It needs to be under the authority of the Bible. Experiences is great. We like to have experiences as long as they line up with Scripture. But if your experience contradicts the Scripture, there's something wrong with your experience, not with the Scripture. Okay? And so whenever we talk about being a Baptist church, one of the things that we hold to most dearly is that the Bible is the authority in everything that we do. If the Bible speaks on it, we're going to listen to what the Bible says. If the Bible is silent on it, then we can use the principles of Scripture to guide us into what we feel appropriate, what we feel necessary, as long as we are surrendered to the authority of Scripture. Okay? God has put great effort into making His Word known to us, making it available to us, and for us to turn up our nose or turn our back to it is really disrespectful to God. For us to say that some other authority is greater than the Word that He has given us. So the Bible as the sole authority in all matters of faith and practice. And it is from God's Word that we understand and teach the fundamental doctrines of our faith, as well as pattern our church polity or structure of governance. It all comes from the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Okay? It tells us everything that we need to know how to serve the Lord. Okay? Now, the second thing that we find here on page 184, before we move on, anything to add to that, anything to discuss about that?
That right there, the things that you just went through, has actually been a huge help in witnessing here. Because when somebody says, "What church do you go to?" or "What church is your husband pastor of?" they're all, and I say, "Well, I'm from a Baptist church." "Well, Baptist, I've never heard of that. Are they Christian? What do they believe?" And so we can go through all of these different things you just talked about and said, you know, and just tell them specifically, God's word is the authority that we believe. We don't believe, you know, just the things you went through. I'm not going to rename everything. But, and they're like, I have got so many times people say, "Well, that makes sense." You know, if you're going to go to church, why are you going to believe in tradition? Why are you going to believe in, you know, signs? What are you, well, okay, you know, and it is a huge gateway, I have noticed, just for me, it might not be for somebody else, in witnessing, telling them why we're Baptists, and yes, it's Christian, and what we stand on, basically, you know. Well, so really, I know you have said that whole thing. I cannot tell you how many times you've been over that, even in us chatting at home, but it's kind of drilled into me. This is what I believe and why I believe it, you know. So I'm happy about that.
Well, and it's comforting to know that we do have an authority. We have something to anchor everything. We have a rock, or we have a foundation that we can tether all things to. And that is kind of my pat answer whenever people ask, "Well, what is it you guys do over there? What is it you teach? What is it you believe?" The Bible.
Exactly.
That's it. It's the Bible. And so if you want to know what we believe.
Yes, and how many times have we had people come, I know specifically Matthew and him come to my mind first, is the reason he comes here is, "Hey, I've been to other churches and they just teach this or that." You're actually teaching the Bible. Yeah. You know, and it's crazy for me. I've never been to another church service in my life besides a Baptist church service. I know that's odd for everybody else, but I can't imagine sitting in church and not hearing the Bible.
Yeah.
So I'm thankful for that.
And well, we might do like booklets and stuff like this just because they're organized by people that are probably smarter than I am and help get my thoughts together and whatnot. Ultimately, it all comes back to what the Bible says, what the Bible teaches. Right. And so a lot, even whenever I'm preaching, we're going through passage by passage, we're going through verse by verse, Because if it's of me, it's of really no authority, it's of no help.
Yeah.
But if it's of God, if it's of His Word, then there's something that we can get from that. And so I want to know what His Word says. And not only that, but as you sit here and listen from week to week, you're looking at it for yourself and you're like, yeah, that's what it says.
Mm-hmm.
That's, I can see that. And that was my desire every time that we leave here, is not, well, pastor said this, but I don't know where he got it at. It's like, oh yeah, I seen it right there in the Bible.
Yeah.
Makes sense.
Yes.
So that's a good thing. We'll look at, we'll leave it there. Okay. I was going to look at one more thing, but we'll leave it there for now. So we covered the first letter. Next week, we'll be looking at the autonomy of the local church. We find in the Bible that all of these hierarchies and authority structures that exist, these extra biblical structures and things that exist, are not in the Bible. And so we're going to be looking at that next week. So does anyone else have any questions or comments on what we've looked at today?
I was going to say on top of what Leslie said there, I think it's really important that we are obviously learning directly from the Bible and that we understand ourselves that that's where our authority comes from. Because mm-hmm. in this country, denominations have traditionally meant an awful lot.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah.
You're Catholic or you're Protestant, and there was no real understanding of them. That wasn't very interesting. It reminds me of that man, he's an evangelist up in the north, and he would often go to houses, Catholic and Protestant houses,
mm-hmm.
people will say, well, I have my church. And he'll say, my church won't save me, and your church won't save you.
Right.
So, and he, you know, just get people to see, it's not the church that you attend,
mm-hmm.
it's what do you believe, and
yeah.
where does that belief come from? So,
yeah.
it's important that we are understanding that.
Well, and I'll go even further that it's not even the name on the front of it or the name of the door or whatever, but it's what's being taught.
Mm-hmm. I do have a small question.
Okay.
I know you tell me this is more for me, you talk about probably, that's okay. But in the beginning of the lesson, you were talking about how important it is for us to be a part of the local church,
mm-hmm.
and how it's family and some. And I know we've seen several people throughout
mm-hmm.
our time here and even at home that come and go and different things like that. But specifically, they say that they don't have to be in the church
mm-hmm.
to serve the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Is that basically, is it an excuse? Do they actually believe that? Is it a way of leaving church? What? When somebody has that mindset, what's feeding it, do you think? Or what is the, I don't know exactly what I'm trying to get out, the words for it. But do you understand what I'm saying?
Yes. Why is it that a person won't commit to a group of believers?
Or even if they, after they have committed, have that change of mindset and don't, or...
Well, it's rooted in a couple things. One of it is a misunderstanding of what the church is for. A lot of people have the idea that the church is for them, and so they are going as a consumer. It's a consumer mentality.
Okay.
And so they're going to go wherever they feel the best, wherever suits their needs or their purposes the most. And so they aren't seeing it as God being, Christ being preeminent in the church, him being the head of it, it being for him and about him. They're not seeing it as, this is a place for me to be a part of, this is a place for me to serve, this is a place for me to fulfill God's purposes for me and for believers. They're seeing it as, hey, this one's got programs that I enjoy, the singing's good over here, I like the way this guy preaches, and I want to go like a buffet and sample different places. Okay. And so they're seeing it very me-centric a lot of times, rather than committing to it and saying, hey, this is a place where I can come, be a part, learn, grow, serve God, reach out to the community, someplace that I can be committed to, be a part of, to send other people to point other people to. And they don't see the community aspect of it. And instead, they're just kind of going around and sampling. Another thing is that it does away with any kind of a commitment or accountability. If I don't belong anywhere, there's nowhere to hold me accountable. There's nowhere that someone's going to ask me about anything or to see to my actual needs. And so they're kind of the sheep without a shepherd, the sheep without a flock, kind of going through the world their own way, making their own rules, doing their own thing. And with that, there's no oversight, there's no accountability, there's no commitment. They're just ultimately doing their own thing. And what's dangerous about that is that if a sheep has no shepherd, then everybody is just assuming that, well, that one's not my responsibility, right? If I just see you once every month, 2 months, 3 months, I know nothing about you. I know nothing about what you're going through. I have no need, or have no idea of how to pray for you, how to see to your needs. And I don't have the liberty, I guess I could say, to actually try to come alongside you and help you in life, because there is no commitment, no relationship, no community there. Yes. And so it is a dangerous place, because for one thing, you end up being the one that's the final authority. You're going and saying, okay, what do I want? What do I need? It's all about me. It's a dangerous place because you're not consistently under the preaching and teaching of God's word and other believers to help guide and inform and to cultivate that relationship. Yeah, several different things. So yeah, church is important. Anything else? Okay, then. Well, we'll go ahead and pray and dismiss and take a short break, and then we will jump into the next service. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much for your blessings. We thank you for this time that we've had to discuss these things. And we just pray, Lord, thank you so much for your word that you've given us, Lord, that we don't have to take man's word for it. We don't have to come to our own conclusions. We can come to your word and understand what you would have us to know and what you'd have us to do. Lord, I just pray that you'd be with our church family here. Lord, be with those who are missing this morning. There's a lot that's not here. We don't know if there's work reasons or health reasons or what's going on, but I pray, Lord, you watch over each one. If there's some still on their way out today, Lord, I pray that you'd watch over them and keep them safe. And Lord, just be at their next service. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, I pray, and amen.